So we move on then to chapter 14. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 12 here. Jesus, of course, is with his disciples in Jerusalem, as we have been following and seeing. And now that puts him there at the time of the Passover. And so we begin reading at verse 12 through 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a psalm or a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there ends the reading of this portion of God's holy, inerrant word. Now, of course, there is a lot of material in this text. One could just as easily preach an entire sermon on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and these sort of things. However, I want to focus on something very significant that we find all through the Gospels. And that is this business of Jesus eating, and specifically eating with sinners. He was doing this constantly, and I think that people often fail to take note of these things in the accounts of his life, that this was a criticism that was leveled against Jesus by his adversaries, and even from his own family. He was always eating and in drinking. And I think that if we had access to the information, we would find that members of his own family were not happy about his hosting meals and parties. Now, you may think, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let's just take a well-known example. Zacchaeus, the little man, you know, who had to climb the tree to see Jesus. What did Jesus say to him? "Come down, I'm going to dine in your house today." We're so used to that language, but what he's saying is, "I'm going to come over to your house and we're going to have a meal together. We're going to have sort of a party." And we see these numerous references that he was eating with people and on various occasions. And the first part of this, which we talked about a few minutes ago, I'm not preaching the sermon from it, but, you know, he's in the house of Simon the leper and he's having a meal. You see, in that culture, if you're a guest at a party, it was expected that you and your family would return the favor. Jesus, if we chronicle these events in the short account of his life in the Gospels, he's racking up quite a list of return the favor suppers and luncheons that, again, in that culture, his family would have been expected to host these things. But that was not the only thing that made people uneasy about his eating habits. And by the way, the Pharisees criticized him for these things as well. The other thing was, is that it was who he sat down to eat with, the wrong kinds of people. Duke Divinity School professor Dr. William Willimon, in his little book Sunday Dinner, said, and I quote, "The dinner table is such an intimate, holy, transforming, mysterious place, you've got to be careful whom you eat with. If you're trying to convince yourself that another person is not a full, valuable human being, a brother or sister, be careful not to invite that person to dinner. Remember, as Oscar Wilde said, after a good dinner, one could forgive anybody, even one's relatives." See, friends, in the culture of the ancient Near East, eating has special significance. And one of the first things that we read about, of course, in the story of creation has to do with eating, doesn't it? It begins with the eating of the forbidden fruit. And at the other end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, it ends with the sitting down at the banquet feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in the Bible, eating and drinking have meaning far beyond what appears on the surface. And what I mean by that is that these experiences are what we call sacramental. In other words, they point beyond themselves to something greater. And I hope that in your home or anywhere else that you sit down to a meal, you or someone says a blessing, a table blessing. You may not know it, but that tradition goes very, very deep in Old Covenant history. In blessing God and thanking God for the food, we acknowledge our dependence upon God and all the good gifts of life. Perhaps like some of you, one of the first table blessings I ever learned as a child was, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. That is simple, but it's a very biblical prayer. Blessings before meals remind us of our dependence upon the grace of God. Because of the sacred quality of meals, our ancestors in the faith saw eating and drinking as very special ways of connecting with God and with each other. So today, I don't mean specifically this day, but we did last week, but anytime we have fellowship meals together, to show our appreciation for each other or someone else, we are reflecting this ancient biblical practice. The marriage covenant is most always celebrated with a meal. How many weddings do you go to where there's not a meal connected with it? You know, we've seen President Trump, for better or worse, whatever. He was, of course, in the UK this past week, and they had a big meal together. When governments and their leaders ratify treaties and agreements, they do so with formal state dinners. They're reflecting this ancient practice. We see in the studies of the ancient Near Eastern cultures and reflected also on the pages of Scripture, when covenants are made between people, whether it be in a marriage or between kings and subjects, they are made at mealtimes or they include meals. And interestingly, covenants can be re-ratified or remade with meals. Some years ago, Michelle and I renewed our wedding vows. A lot of couples do that after a while. And we had a big meal when we got married in 1985. And when we renewed our vows, I think it was, the year 2000, we had another big meal. Have you ever wondered about this familiar passage? And you heard it a while ago in the Older Testament reading from the 23rd Psalm. It says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." See, when I first heard those words as a child, I had this image of someone sitting at a table full of food with a bunch of mean guys all around. But this is not about sitting down to eat with bullets or arrows flying by your head. And in the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist joyfully sings, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." He sings of this act of hospitality as an act of great friendship. The person who invites you to dinner is the person who will stick beside you through thick and thin. And again, in the culture in the time of Jesus and the disciples, meals and invitations to meals have even more significance than they do in our society. Because there, in that time, and you still find this in some parts of the Middle East today, to be admitted to someone's table is a sign of lifelong devotion and undying loyalty. So the image given to us in the 23rd Psalm is one of sitting down to eat with those from whom you have been estranged. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. I'm reading it from the ESV. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." There you see it. "My steadfast, sure love of David." So the prophet Isaiah, when he sees the final salvation and deliverance of Israel, he pictures it as an invitation to a table. For Israel to look forward to the arrival of the Messiah meant to look forward to the time when God's anointed one would come and invite all the poor and the hungry to a great love feast. And that would even include, according to Isaiah, nations that you know not in verse 5 of Isaiah 55. How often Jesus used the imagery of a banquet to describe the kingdom of God. What happened when the prodigal son returned home? This is one of many other examples of how he incorporated eating into his stories in his life. You know what happened. The prodigal son returns home. The father rushes out to greet him, and he brings him back to the house, and they celebrate by killing the fatted calf and throwing a party. See, Jesus aimed that parable, that story, at those who had criticized him for associating with the wrong kinds of people. These were the people who were the outcasts, the untouchables, the unclean. Jesus, however, considered them to be the sons and daughters of God. And Jesus said that they would be singing and dancing in the streets of heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to the loving arms of Heavenly Father. And in that prodigal son's story, it's the elder brother who refuses to attend the party. I'll leave it to you to contemplate who the elder brother represents in that time and place. And Jesus said that that is what hell would be like, alone, outside of the party to which you have been invited. And when the curtain came down on Jesus' familiar story, the older brother was still outside. Now, nobody put him there. He put himself there by refusing to love his wayward brother who had come home. So you can see that Jesus was drawing from this deep well of tradition when he gathered his followers together to keep this Passover meal. Now, that meal had many meanings and memories. Let me just list a few. It reminded them of deliverance from slavery to freedom. It is a feast of joyful celebration and commemoration. It is an offering of thanksgiving. It is a sign of divine hospitality and friendship. It's the great banquet of the Messiah. It's the seal of the new covenant. All of those earlier, older mealtime memories converged here on the occasion of the Last Supper in this newly transformed upper room meal. And when Christ invited his disciples to the table, he blessed the fruit, he broke the bread, he shared the bread and the cup. The meal became a vivid, visible sign of God saying to them, "I am your God. You are my people." The covenant was not broken in Jesus' death upon the cross. It was ratified. And you know, within days of his crucifixion, his followers went forth joyfully, preaching about his resurrection from the dead and how he had become known to them. On the road to Emmaus, this is from Luke 24:35, he became known to them in the breaking of the bread. The presence, the joy, the love, the meals continued even as they had during Jesus' earthly ministry. The followers of Jesus not only taught, healed, preached, baptized, suffered, witnessed, believed, shared, and prayed, they also ate together. They shared the breaking of the bread. And perhaps more than anything else, and in amazing contrast to all the other religions that existed in that time, being a part of that first century Christian movement and community meant breaking bread together. And they typically did it, from what we know from church history and traditions, on what has come to be known as Maundy Thursday. I don't mean just once a year, but probably on a Thursday night. We don't know for sure. All of the gospel writers and the unanimous tradition of the early church agree that this Last Supper took place on the Thursday of Passion Week. It held significance for Jesus. It holds special significance for us. You know, the original exodus from Egypt brought redemption to people by delivering them from bondage. And so likewise, Jesus, who represents the new Moses, through the blood of the new covenant, he leads us, his people, from bondage and sin to eternal life. And in the Passover feast, after the table is prepared, even right up today in the Judaic tradition, a child will ask one of the elders, "Why is this night special above all other nights?" And the traditional reply is by telling the ancient story of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage in the mid-13th century B.C., something like this is said: "We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord our God brought us forth from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And if the Holy One, blessed be He, had not brought our forefathers forth from Egypt, then we, our children and our children's children, would still be Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt." So the Passover meal includes bitter herbs to remind the people of the bitterness of slavery. It includes unleavened bread, remembering how they had to flee Egypt before the bread had time to rise. and glasses of wine to celebrate the sweetness and joy of freedom. Now, as Christians, as the new Israel, we celebrate the Eucharist or the Holy Communion or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we recall who we are and whose we are. And we do this again and again. I'm dumbstruck by the fact that I not too long ago saw someone, I won't call the name, but someone I respect as a Christian leader, who was criticizing Reformed churches who do what we do, which is observe the Lord's Supper more than once a month. We have it every Sunday. I won't go into all the details, but it's hard for me to imagine why someone would have a problem. John Calvin did not have a problem with it, in spite of this particular author's efforts to make it look like he did. We know that the practice of the earliest Christians was to have the meal together every time they gathered to worship the Lord. And so, the deal is, it's not just that we're doing repeating some tradition. The problem is we do this again and again. We do this weekly because we so easily forget. As we gather about the Lord's table, we celebrate the glad good news of Jesus and his love, and we remember that he seeks to come and eat with us in this meal covenant. I've said it already, I'm going to say it again. Eating together has special significance for the people of the Bible and so also for us. Have you ever considered the fact that the Gospel of John concludes, and by the way, I hope to be preaching through some parts of the Gospel of John after we leave Mark. If you look at the very end of the Gospel according to John, it concludes with what we might call an after-Easter picnic on the beach. Jesus eats with his disciples to tell them that all the debts are canceled, all sins are forgiven. And by eating with them, he's saying to Peter, you know, you denied me three times, but I forgive you. Come, eat with me. Now, this is wild speculation on my part. I don't know. I'm open to correction on this. Judas Iscariot wasn't present, of course, but if he had been, you have to wonder what our Lord has said to him. You betrayed me, but I forgive you. Come and eat with me. To the others, he's saying, you all ran away. You deserted me, but I forgive you. Come, eat with me. Go to that soldier who pierced my side with a spear and tell him there's a closer way to my heart than that. And through eating and drinking, Jesus sought to heal broken relationships. As many of you know, the founder of the Methodist movement was John Wesley. He wasn't by himself. Of course, his brother Charles and George Whitfield, among others, were part of it. But he is considered the father of the Methodist Church. He had something of a different take concerning the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't agree with a lot of Wesley's theology. But there's some things that the man got right, or at least he gave us something to think about. Because he believed that not only was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a confirming ordinance, but also a converting ordinance. According to Dr. Willimon, who I quoted earlier, he said, Wesley saw that Holy Communion was not a self-congratulatory meal for saints, but a life-changing meal for sinners. And he reasoned, who was it that ate with Jesus? Sinners. Some were harlots, some were church leaders, some were Pharisees, some were tax collectors, some knew they were sinners, and some did not know it. But all were sinners. And Jesus invited them all to dinner, invited them to be his friends, invited them to sit down and eat with him. Behold, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. And the criticism was made to Jesus' disciples in Luke 15, verse 2. Your master, your teacher, receives sinners and eats with them. Well, my friends, we can all be very glad that he did. Let us pray.